resurrection can only apply to the body. I read constantly of the resurrection of the spirit and the resurrection of the soul, which does but reveal the writer's ignorance of man and of the Word of God. I was in my fourth year in the pastorate when I saw for the first time the truth of the resurrection of the body of our Lord. I graduated from a Baptist college and done my seminary work at Louisville, Kentucky, in the Southern Baptist Seminary, but learned nothing of the bodily resurrection of the Lord. When that truth came home to me, my entire ministry was changed. The Bible became a new book. I had a message then to preach. The physical presence of our Lord at the right hand of God the Father today, with the promise of His coming back from that place to the Mount of Olives from which He left. And this 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, sets forth the resurrection of our Lord, then our resurrection. I want you to notice the fifth verse. Having declared the gospel, which is Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, was buried, rose again the third day according to the Scripture, and that He was seen. Now, I stop there with the word seen. He was seen. We hear today of visions. We hear of apparitions by a so-called fundamental evangelical ministers of the Word of God. But the Holy Spirit is setting forth here in no uncertain terms that these manifestations of our Lord are not apparitions, nor visions, nor dreams, but real. The word translated seen comes from the Greek word othi, from which we get the word ophthalmologist and optometry and optician. It has to do with the physical eye. Not only with my physical eye, but with the physical object upon which my eye falls. Not only did Christ rise from the dead, but physical eyes of men saw His physical body. Now, I want to call your attention to another verse. In the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, we need this verse in connection with that which we're studying. In the first chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 1, the former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up. After that, He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. Now, He showed Himself alive. Now, I pick up, first of all, the word showed. when these disciples and these individuals saw the Lord, it was not that they were walking down the street and said, "Oh, yonder is the Lord." It wasn't a perchance or perhaps, but He showed Himself to everyone that saw Him. It was of a purpose on His part. He singled out Peter and went to him and showed Himself to Peter so that Peter, with his eye of flesh, could see the body of flesh of our Lord. Now, He showed Himself alive by many infallible proofs. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in His body of flesh and bones is the most attested fact of history. Now, when I came to realize that Jesus Christ arose from the dead in a body of flesh and bones, tangible, corporal, bodily, physical, that He ascended to heaven in that body, that He is seated at the right hand of God the Father in that body, and that one day He's coming back from heaven in that same body. We read in that same first chapter of Acts these words, verse 11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus." And I've told you countless times that the name Jesus is the name of His humanity. And the name Christ is the name of His deity. He never got the name Jesus till He got a body of flesh and bones. And if you talk about Jesus Christ today, you're talking about God in the flesh. That's one reason so many people talk about Christ and not Jesus Christ, because they don't believe He's present in heaven in His body. But it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this same Jesus, this same physical being that went into heaven, let me read on, "which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen Him go into heaven." He's coming back just exactly like He went away. Now, back to Corinthians. "He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present. But some are fallen asleep." Some have died. The word "present" there applies to the time that Paul wrote the epistle, not to the day. "After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all He was seen of me, also as one born out of due time." Now, here the Spirit of the Lord, for some reason good and sufficient to Him, lists only 6 witnesses. There are 5 other witnesses named in the Gospels. We have 11 different individuals or groups to whom the Lord appeared before His ascension. We have recorded 6 times He appeared unto individuals after His ascension into heaven. For some reason or other, it didn't please the Holy Spirit to mention any of the women as witnesses in this particular chapter. We recall He appeared unto Mary Magdalene in the garden. He appeared unto the women on the road to the Sea of Galilee. But they're not mentioned here. Peter is mentioned, first of all. It was Peter who denied the Lord three times. And three times the Lord said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" Here we see the mercy and the grace of God in this appearance to Peter. Then he appeared unto the 12. Confusions exist in the minds of some interpreters because he speaks of 12 here when there's just 11 of them. But the 12 was a corporate name, and I think we find it on several occasions applied to the 11. Sometimes he mentions just the 11. But one had not yet been chosen to take the place of Judas when he speaks here of the 12. Then he appeared unto over 500 of the brethren at one time. Then James. No record in the Gospels of his appearance to James. Now this James is not the brother of John. This James was a half-brother of the Lord who did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ until after the resurrection of our Lord. Maybe not until this appearance of our Lord. This James is the author of the epistle of James and a brother of Jude, who wrote the epistle of Jude, both of them half-brothers of our Lord. He appeared unto James. Then he appeared unto all the apostles. As you study the New Testament, you run across another group of apostles, called apostles, ones who are sent, but they have not the rank of the 12 apostles, neither are they part of them. But here he says he appears unto all of them. And then last of all, he appears unto Paul. You marvel at the grace of God in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. I mentioned here, possibly last Sunday evening or Sunday evening a week ago, of the salvation of John Newton, than whom no man ever sank any lower. But God saved him. But here in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus, possibly the greatest human enemy Christ and Christianity has ever had. It's possible that Saul of Tarsus caused to be executed more Christians than any other man. We read in his first epistle to Timothy that he himself said he was the chiefest of sinners. And I don't find Paul given to superlatives except where they're true. The Spirit of God speaking through these men did not deal in exaggerations. Now, I've been told that time and time again. For instance, when we read that all Jerusalem went out to hear John the Baptist. I was taught that in the university. I was taught that in the seminary, that all didn't mean all. It just meant a whole lot of them. I said, well, the Word of God says all. And I'm prepared to stand on that. I'll be corrected up yonder in that day, but it said all. And when Paul said he's the chiefest of sinners, I believe he meant it. I believe he meant it. He had ferreted out, exposed cross to be executed, every Christian he could find in Jerusalem under the persecution, the Christians fled. Word reached Saul of Tarsus that many of them were in Damascus. And Saul of Tarsus went to the authorities and obtained permission to go to Damascus. And there, every Christian he could find, have them incarcerated later on to be executed. And he was on the road to Damascus, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. It was about noon. The bright sun overhead, shining down, reflected upon the dazzling sands of that road. And all of a sudden, an individual stood in front of him on 2 feet, standing right in front of Saul of Tarsus. So bright was the glory of this individual. Saul of Tarsus fell prostrate on his face, blinded by the glory of that brightness. Oh, if you please, the brightness of that glory. That's what brought about a change in this man. Lying silent, stunned, in the heat and the sand, a voice said to him, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" Saul of Tarsus knew that was a theophany. He knew that that was someone from heaven. He knew that this was some deity. But he wasn't persecuting God. He loved God. He thought he was serving God with it, every fiber of his being. And in consternation, he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus. I'm Jesus, not Christ." Saul wouldn't have been surprised if he'd said Christ, except he wasn't persecuting Christ to his knowledge. He wouldn't have been surprised if he said, "I'm God." But he said, "I'm Jesus. I am God manifest in the flesh. I'm the one whose followers you are having put to death." Not only was he Jesus, but it filtered into the consciousness of Saul of Tarsus by the power of the Spirit of God that this Jesus was also God. It dawned upon, it burst upon his consciousness that this was God in the flesh. That's the foundation of Christianity. God in the flesh! No sooner said than Saul says, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" And in that moment, he was born again. In that moment, he who went out to slay remained to pray. He who went out persecuting became persecuted. He who went out to give his life in the extermination of Christians remained to be exterminated himself and to die as a martyr for the sake of Christ. Now, Paul's conversion was unique. I spoke to a man one day and asked him if he was a Christian. He said, no. Are you interested in becoming a Christian? He said, yes. I said, well, what's the catch? Well, I'm waiting for the light. I said, the light? What light? He said, like Paul saw. I said, well, forget it. That happened once. That happened once. Once, and that's all. I said Saul's conversion was unique. Now, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I want to show you the uniqueness of his conversion. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 15. I have a favorite saying I use oft times when someone questions me about something I said or which I was ministering. I said, and they have this objection or that objection. I said, yes, you're right, but you made one mistake. And they said, what's that? And I said, you didn't read far enough. You should have read the next few verses. You should have read the next few verses. People don't hear. Going into the Monday night class a few years ago, a group in a corner very animatedly discussing something, when I went in, called me, come over here. And I went over there, and one of them said, didn't you say last Monday night that if a Christian sins, they will die and go to hell? I said, I sure did. And they turned and see there, I told you what he said. I said, well, did you tell them what I said before that? He said, no, what'd you say? I said, some people think that if a Christian sins. Now tell it all. I mention that because all the every place I've been, I find people that know this 15th verse by memory, but they do not know the 16th verse is there. All right, let's look at this 15th verse. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. They close their Bible, they memorize it, and they go on out. But look at that next word, howbeit. However, for this cause I obtained mercy. I was not saved because I was the chiefest of sinners. I was not saved because I was lost. I obtained mercy that in me, first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern or for a type to them that which should believe hereafter on him to life everlasting. My salvation is a type of the salvation of somebody yet to be saved. Now, since nobody else has ever been saved like Saul of Tarsus was saved, we search the scriptures to find those of whom he is a type who one day shall believe on him unto life everlasting. Now, keep that in mind and turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8. Verse 8. Last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. Some modern translations use the word miscarriage. I was a miscarriage. The Greek prefers the word abortion. I was an abortion. I was a real person. I was alive. I was an individual. But I was born prematurely in order that my salvation be a type of somebody else that's going to be saved one day. Well, that somebody else is the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. You know, we're interested in the evangelization of the Jews. We're interested in Jewish missions. That's another story, and I'll come to that another day to tell you how the Lord put me in that work. But all of Jewish missions and evangelism today is to the individual Jew. The nation of Israel as such cannot be saved. Cannot be saved until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Today, the Lord is taking out of the Gentiles a people for His name. He's not saving all the Gentiles, not trying to save all the Gentiles. He's just taking out of them a people for His name. After this, he says, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David. And then we come into the era when Gentiles in unlimited numbers will be saved, and Israel as a nation shall be saved. Salvation is coming to Israel as a nation. As a nation. Today, individual Jews around the world believing on the Lord Jesus Christ are saved. They are added to the body of Christ and become members of that group, Christ's body. They become a Christian. They become a Christian. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and I became a Christian. No longer a Gentile. Jewish friends of mine believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they become Christians, no longer Jews. I still retain some of my old Gentile habits and customs and desires and appetites, and my Jewish friends retain some of theirs. But they're no longer Jews. They're Christians. But one day, turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. And it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverance, shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. Now, during the great tribulation, just before the tribulation breaks, everything is sealed. And the Holy Spirit of God seals 12,000 of 12 tribes of Israel, 144,000. That 144,000 began immediately to preach the glorious gospel unto the people where they are, preaching to Gentiles, preaching to Gentiles, not to Jews, to Gentiles. And of the Gentiles there will be saved a vast whore, so great in number that no man can count them. No man can count them. How about Israel? During that tribulation, 2/3 of the Jewish population of the earth is going to be exterminated, two-thirds. A third as a remnant of the grace of God, saved, kept, preserved, or kept and preserved and brought through. And one day, the eyes of all Israel be turned to heaven. They'll see one coming from heaven. Instinctively they know He is their Messiah. The shouts, the joys, exultation that swells. There's our Messiah. Not the lowly carpenter of Nazareth, but here in glory and power, that's our Messiah. But as He approaches the earth, the noise ceases, the shouts become silent in consternation. Lord, whence receivest thou thy wounds? These are the wounds with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Then they'll know that the crucified Jesus Christ of Nazareth is their Messiah. And then every eye shall weep and every one shall wail and mourn. And then a nation shall be born in a day. Then all Israel shall be saved. They'll be saved as was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus was saved by the personal appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to him. And the nation of Israel will be saved by the personal appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ to them. Now, Paul said, I saw him. I saw him. Now, I'm the last one to whom he appeared. And he appeared unto me, not because I was the chiefest of sinners, not because I was lost. But he appeared unto me and saved me, that through my salvation, all generations that follow shall know how the nation of Israel is going to be saved. He arose! He arose! Christ Jesus lives today! Father, bless that truth to our hearts for thine everlasting honor and glory, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.